Good morning again, church family.
Good morning.
Jesus is not your homeboy, and I am not your dog. I had an unexpected conversation with the Lord this morning. I say unexpected, like I'm used to getting up and having a conversation this way. And you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably learned how this works, that God tends to speak through things. First and foremost, generically, he speaks through nature. Your atheist friends can attest to that. Like, I just feel closer to the divine when I'm in nature. And that's what we would call a general revelation. And then probably most predominantly, God tends to speak through people. God is speaking through you to the people around you. God speaks through people around you, whether it's in person, in a book, in your Bible, but God speaks through people. And the third way God speaks to us is through his Spirit. And that one is more of a rare one-off here and there, at least in my experience. And I think the experiences of the people we find in Scripture. And this morning was one of those moments. And I want to open with this. This wasn't part of the preparation for this morning. It was just kind of this, okay. And it's about the material this morning. Last August, I shared with our church family here three things I felt like the Lord showed me about me. And I felt like the Holy Spirit asked me a question. Do you want to know why you're at where you're at? Meaning, why you feel like you're running around in circles but not getting anywhere. Why you feel like you're always running into a wall. Do you want to know why you're at where you're at? And those three things, and I shared them with you back in August. Like, here's three things I can look back at over the years that we've been a church that kind of changed the trajectory of my thinking, where I started to become more kind of reactive and like, yeah, whatever kind of thing. And when the Holy Spirit asked me that back in August and showed me these three very specific things that I shared with you, our church family, that Sunday morning, it was like an instant, right? Because when God shows you, it's like the old G.I. Joe cartoons, you know, now you know, and knowing is half the battle. And that really is true. Like, you're not going to go to AA until you see, like, oh, I think there's a problem. My car is wrapped around a tree. My spouse left me. I'm a horrible dad, horrible husband, horrible person. I got fired from my job. Like, seeing the problem is halfway home, but then you have to do something with it. And so there was this grace to, like, do something about those three things that God showed me. Like, oh, I can see why I'm at where I'm at. And it was literally like an overnight change. And for the people closest to me, they even said that over through the course of August. They're like, you are like the person I used to know, you know, before we started this church, before we got into ministry and you became pissed off and angry and bitter. Ministry will do that to you, right? Yeah, come on, you don't have to be like in vocational ministry. You, like, just being a Christian and in church culture, like, nothing drives me crazier than different sermon, different day. But now, we've been moving into this year, and the surprising conversation this morning. So I'm having a little quiet time with the Lord. I'm about to, you know, do my little Sunday morning, go through my notes. And there was that gentle whisper, the Holy Spirit. And it was kind of this. I'm going to paraphrase. Do you want to know why New Vintage is where it's at? In other words, why New Vintage keeps hitting the ceiling, keeps running into the same wall. Now, I love that the Holy Spirit kind of asked me that question in a different form back in August, because I always believed that first and foremost, the problem is in the pulpit, not in the pew. That the problem is with leadership first and foremost. It's with the coaches before it's with the people on the field. And you got to look at the coaches first, right? And then there's kind of this trickle down. And so I felt like God was dealing with me back last summer. And then this morning was kind of this surprising moment. And it's about the material this morning as we go through this Lighten Up series. And it was this. You're not getting anywhere because so many people in my church, this is God's church, not mine, in my church are angry, bitter, and resentful. And it has made them useless. Now, here's the next thing that God said, because God always kind of leaves you on a good news note. Like, he doesn't just like, well, there's the problem, go fix it. I'll be in heaven if you need me, right? There was God always is like, no, I'm right here. The reason I said that to you is because I'm about to do something about it. And God, I felt like, gave me this picture, and this is why I want us to enter into this material this morning with gravity. Because the picture that I had in my spirit is like a hydrogen bomb going off in here. I think the potential for this morning to be a make or break morning for our little church and where God wants to take it. Like, this morning is crucial, not just for the life of our church, but for the life of you, your marriage, your family, your influence, your ministry, your mental health, your emotional health, your well-being, your longevity on this planet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is a big deal. And I just had this picture this morning of just the Holy Spirit just going, so here we go. I was 17 years old. It was a snowy December night, December 3rd to be exact, when I threw some socks, underwear, and clothes into a duffel bag, bungeed them to the back of my moped, and took off in the snow, and never came home. Since about junior high, my grandmother, on my mother's side, who resented my stepfather, I think as deeply as I did, would pull me aside at family functions on holidays and say, if you ever want to get out, I have an extra room. My stepdad and I had been going on 2 straight weeks of fighting. Now, when I say 2 straight weeks, that number is a bit of a misnomer because it depends on when you started counting. 2 weeks, 10 years, 15 years, if we're being honest. It had gone on long enough, and I had had it. This wasn't just general teenage rebellion, controlling parents, not getting along. This wasn't normal friction. This was nuclear all the time, physical, massive. I hated my stepfather. What made things trickier is the year before I had just become a Christian. My youth pastor would counsel me, encourage me, challenge me, pray with me to give the relationship a fresh start, a new chance. Felt like every time I tried to do something nice, I got bit for it, got punished for it. It was misunderstood. I didn't do it right. Didn't do it right enough. And that Saturday night, I'd had enough. I packed a few things in my bag, and I was really hoping that my grandmother meant what she said. The last thing I said to my stepfather as I left the house was, I don't care if I don't see you until I die. And I meant it. And I slammed the door. And the last thing I heard was my mother opening the door as I sped out of the garage. Mark, I got to admit, that one killed me a little bit. Because I wasn't mad at my mom, but my stepdad, you can go yourself. What I would learn over the next year is that I got out of that house. And I got away from that man. But that man in that house didn't get out of me. You know what I'm talking about. I divorced her. I divorced him. I got away from them. But they didn't get away from me. And I'm still carrying them around. I don't live with them anymore. Right? Maybe you have to deal with them because you have a child together. Maybe it's a parent. I don't live at home anymore. And yet you still find yourself resenting them, fighting with them, or if we're being honest, thinking about ways to hurt them. Maybe that's just me. And this resentment just sits there on our chest, and it sits on my chest. And at 17, sitting on my chest. And the thing about resentment is it's not static. It grows, it moves, it takes over. It's like cancer. We start to ruminate on it. We feed it with our thoughts. And it's not so much that we replay the offense as much as, at least for me, I like to replay my fantasy reel of how I would get even. Well, I'll fix you. Yeah, I see some heads nodding because we're being honest here. This isn't like, I dislike you. Like, I hate you. I hate you with a hatred. You like, and I had a soundtrack for it. Like, you would open up my music drawer, right? And it was like, oh. Like, you knew where my mindset was. And it was weird back in those days, too, as an early Christian, because I had, like, I couldn't put my Christian and my secular music in the same drawer. It felt wrong. Right? Like, Jesus and Satan had to be in two different compartments, right? And so, like, one day it'd be, like, worship music, but then there'd be, like, I'd get in a fight with my stepdad, and, like, Slayer it is. Right, like that was my, and I would lay in bed and I would think of ways to hurt him, to get back at him. Like, oh, I can do this game. I can one up this. And we ruminate on it. We just chew on it. We chew on the hurt, right? And it grows. And the thing about when we start to ruminate, because we all do it. It's just kind of this natural response. And I think it's our natural response because, to flip it over for just a minute on a positive, is that we're made in the image of God, and God is a just God. And I think it grieves God's heart when things aren't right, right? When the scales aren't right, when somebody does something against us, right? And there's like a debt there, right? And there's something in us that wants that debt to be evened out. But because of our pride and my sinfulness, we don't want just to even it out. We want to like give it back with interest. Right? And so I think there's something in us that wants to even the scales. We want things to be right and reconciled. Like, reconcile right means like to zero it out. We wish it was like the playing field was even, but it's not, because of something they did. And so then we got to up it our way. And so I don't know about what happens to you, but I know what happens to me is like, I will be mad at person X. But the thing is that person Y over here isn't mad at person X. And then you get around person, you're like, right, you get around this friend. Like, you get around Bob, right, and Bob is really upset with Gary, you're really upset with Gary, and you get around Bob, Bob's like, oh, man, I was hanging out with Gary the other day, he just said some stuff that just really encouraged me. You're like, screw that guy. Like, you ever get mad when you hear somebody compliment the person you're bitter at? You're like, yeah, well, if you really knew, let me tell you about Gary, let me tell you about Bob, right? Or better yet, when you hear something negative from someone else about the person that you're mad at, and you're like, yeah, I know. Like, you just can't wait to, like, oh, I'm glad somebody else sees it, not just me. And then you, let me tell you some stories. And then this one night, and it was crazy because I was just trying to do the right thing. I brought home pizza, and I thought pizza was the right thing. And I didn't know that little Miss Princess here didn't want pizza, and she loses her mind. All of a sudden, we're fighting. It is 12:30 at night, and we're fighting now, and this and that, right? And you're just retelling the story, right? And then they're telling their story, like, oh, yeah, and then, yeah, I worked with her, and she is crazy. And you ruminate, and you just feed that thing. And so we're going to talk about resentment. Like, what's eating at you? Because it eats us alive. And it's an ongoing, for this isn't something where we just rip the Band-Aid off once and we're good to go. It's a lifelong pattern of releasing and forgiving. I told Nick last night, the funny thing is in preparation for this message this morning, I actually had a dream Friday night, and in my dream, I made a phone call to a Homelander, and you might not know who that is, but if you ever really need something to do with some time, if you're in a show hole, Nick, a few months back, and Ann Rochelle said, you got to check out this show on Amazon Prime called The Boys, and it's about these superheroes, and what you find out is the superheroes are actually the bad guys. And so there's a ton of like twists and satirical comedy about DC and Marvel, but then there's a ton of social commentary. It's a brilliant show. I'm hooked on it. And Homelander, their names are all ridiculous. Like, they have a character named Black Noir. His name is Black. Black Noir, right? So Homelander, which is like this Captain America Superman figure, and he's awful. And I find myself so emotionally engaged in the show. I'm like, God, I hate this guy. I don't know how we kill him, right? Because he's like Superman. He's invincible. And so Friday night, I have this dream that I call up Homelander, and I have coffee with him because I want to reconcile with him. I'm like, man, you've hurt a lot of people, and I just want to let you know that I forgive you, and I think that you can be a better person. I wake up, I'm like, wow, I am really into the material for Sunday, and I'm really into this show. Oh, man. But here's the thing. And if you've been around New Vintage for a while, you know, like, there's two themes that we hit on a regular basis around here. One of them is about rest. And we talk about rest once or twice a year because it's a God gift. And we talk about rest because busyness is this cancer. And the other thing that we talk about at least once, if not a couple times a year, is forgiveness, receiving it and giving it. And we cover it frequently because it's a cancer. So if you've been around New Vintage, what I'm about to say isn't anything new, but I think we all need to tune in again. So if for no other reason, like if you're listening by podcast or you're here this morning and you're like, you know, Murph, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm a Jesus follower. What I'm about to say, like, you don't even have to be a Jesus follower. This is just like an all skate thing. This is just like, hey, I just want to live a better life. I want things to be different than the way they have been. Tune into this. So if you do just a little bit of research online, there's whole books about this. Dr. Don Colbert, he wrote a book called Toxic Emotions, and it talks all about this. Mayo Clinic. And so here's just, let me give you just a little bit of what's going on in our bodies when resentment is sitting down there, just kind of stewing like black mold in the attic, right? Black mold in the basement. Because it never just stays still. It grows. It takes over everything. And so here's what science would tell us. Let's forget about scripture. Forget about the wisdom literature. Forget about Jesus for a minute. Let's just go to science alone. And this is what John Hopkins and Mayo Clinic would tell us. That when resentment starts to take root in our lives, the first thing is we start to become petty. We become petty. Small inconveniences become a big deal. You know what that is? It's resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. Somebody does a level one offense. Somebody you love, somebody you care about, the waiter, the waitress, the person in traffic. It's an annoyance. But for you, it like shows up as like a 5, a 7, a 9. You know what I'm talking about. Science would tell us, research would tell us that resentment starts to lead to impulsiveness. You don't slow down to make thought out decisions. You're impulsive. You start to talk faster. You need to get this problem fixed right now. You're impulsive. I need it, like, you know, I go to the store and I just need to buy this right now. And you just do things on impulse. You say things on impulse. You text back on impulse, right? Somebody texts you something and you just impulsively text back. You don't take a moment to slow down and pause. On top of impulsive, we become compulsive. I can't stop. It's like there's a runaway train in our head that becomes a runaway train in our habits. I can't stop eating. I can't stop drinking. I can't stop going to the casino. I can't stop looking at porn. I can't stop flirting. I can't stop, like, whatever your tap out of choice is. I'm like compulsive. I just can't stop. For some, I've heard stories. It's as simple as like people start to develop hives in rat. Like, I can't stop. They're just itching. I can't stop itching. I can't stop playing with scabs. Right? I just pick and pick and pick and pick and pick at my scabs until I'm getting scars. I just bite my nails. Like, there's compulsive behavior. What's going on there? You might have resentment, like black mold, taking root in your soul. Research would tell us that as resentment grows, that we don't take responsibility for our own emotions and our own actions. It's always somebody else. Well, if they had been nicer to me, I wouldn't have been such a douche. Well, if they had been, if they hadn't cut me off in traffic, I wouldn't have done that. If they hadn't said that, I wouldn't have said that. And we don't take responsibility. Like, oh, you know, I had a part to play in that. I actually created that situation. Because I started out by broadcasting shame and guilt and this bitterness that is over here, and it doesn't stay contained, right? It just, because that's the thing, bitterness doesn't stay contained at the person that you're bitter at. It's a takeover. It's a cancer. It doesn't stay in its room. It doesn't stay in a compartment. It bleeds out onto everything and everybody. So you don't take responsibility for your own emotions and your own actions. It's their fault, his fault, her fault, their fault, government's fault, Trump's fault, Biden's fault, it's Palestine's fault, it's Russia's fault, it's global warming. It's always something. Somebody else's fault. Research would tell us that as resentment grows, our ability to practice empathy erodes. We just can't see why somebody else would do what they do. It might not even be something wrong. It could be something as simple as, man, they don't have cinnamon tea at this restaurant anymore. They don't have blueberry scones at my favorite cafe anymore. Now, empathy would say, chances are you were the only one that loved blueberry scones. But when resentment has a foothold, what happens is you're like, I don't know why they would, why would they get rid of blueberry scones? They were delicious. They were my favorite, right? It's all about you. Well, if the blueberry scones were as delicious as you think they are and as popular as you thought they were, chances are they'd still be making them. But they must not have been, so they stopped doing it. We lack empathy. We lack the ability to see something from somebody else's perspective. Not just the person that hurt us, but anyone. Angry outbursts. Just quick to get angry. You're having a great day. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You ever been there? And then just the smallest thing, and all of a sudden, you're like this! You're like, what in the world happened to you? Who are you? Like 2 minutes ago, we were having a great time, and now you can't find the remote control to the TV, and you are losing your mind. What did you do with the remote? You're always the one losing the remote. Is it in the, get up, get, is it in the couch cushion? Well, I don't know where it is, right? Angry outbursts. And it's a level one, you've escalated it to a level nine, and now you've ruined the whole night because you can't find the remote. When resentment builds, research tells us that we become desperate to be understood only. Ooh. In other words, this kind of goes hand in hand with lacking empathy. We don't really want to understand somebody else's thoughts, somebody else's feelings, somebody else's desires, where somebody else is coming from. We only see our opinion, our comfort, our wants, our perceived needs. And we are so desperate to be understood. So when you have your meltdown about the remote control, right? Instead of you going, hey, I'm really sorry that I made a big deal about that, and then your night can recover and move on. No. Well, you just need to understand that, you know, when I was a kid, my dad used to lose the remote, and, you know, I just felt like sometimes my dad, if I didn't put my toys away, he would hide my toys as punishment, and so it just really triggered me. Like, it's always about you. You need to be understood. You're the one that caused the problem. And now everybody's got to understand you and understand that I just struggle with anxiety and depression. Boo-hoo for you. Welcome to Earth. But you get to be something on a stick. You get to be entitled. You get to be king, prince, princess, queen of the house, of the workplace, of the marriage. In case you're wondering if it's, well, I won't go, never mind. Let's leave it alone. Research, these are fascinating to me, right? Forget about Jesus for a minute. Like, who wants to live like this? And yet, I think by default, a lot of us end up here. Like, we didn't plan. Like, Like the high school guidance counselor didn't say, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, yeah, I want to be impulsive, compulsive. I don't want to take responsibility for my feelings or actions. I want to be an entitled little prince or princess. I want to have angry outbursts. I want to be desperate to understood, always feeling misunderstood. That's what I want, right? Like nobody dreams about that when they're 15 years old, but somehow we drift into it. For the person that struggles, but the person that has resentment growing, they become, research would say that they become unable to reframe events. So those small misunderstandings, most misunderstandings, as soon as you realize what happened, like, oh, we miscommunicated there, and you both can laugh about it. It's a 5-second thing. It's a, oh, I see what happened. Oh, you meant this, and oh, you thought I meant that, and right, we were talking about two different, okay, I see what happened there, and then you're not mad anymore. Why? Because you reframed it. You reframed what just happened over the last 5 minutes and why you were getting tense and she was getting tense, right? And you're like, oh, you were talking about one thing and I thought you were talking about something else. So, okay, we're on the same page again, and you move on. But when you have resentment, if you've ever lived with somebody like this, you know you can't move on. And they will stay there for 5 hours, 6 hours, 7 hours, 3 days, punishing you. Like, well, I just need time to recover. No, is that an emotionally healthy person recovers in about 10 seconds. It's called reframing. You can go to the internet and look it up yourself. Oh, I see what happened there. Okay, sorry I got so snippy. And you move on. Done. But for the person that has allowed resentment and bitterness to grow, it just poisons all that. Research would also tell us that your stress levels, the cortisol that gets released into your system, stress levels go up. Your blood pressure goes up. And your immune response goes down. Bitterness really will kill you. Resentment and bitterness literally is eating us away. It's eating us alive. It's eroding at our mental health, physical health, spiritual well-being, our relationships. It's like the old phrase, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And the only person that we're killing is ourselves. I wonder if this is why the writer of Hebrews writes to the early church in Scripture and says, see to it, my brothers and sisters, that no root of bitterness grows up among you and defiles many. Bitterness grows. It has a root. It takes root in your life, and then it bears fruit, and it bears fruit in everything around. It affects your marriage, your friendships, your work, your health. It affects your relationship with God. It affects your effectiveness in ministry. And you can see the signs of it when you talk to your friends. Right? I say that because we don't always see the signs of it in ourselves. You see the sign, you're hanging out with your friends and she starts talking and he starts talking, and while he starts talking, she starts rolling her eyes. Ugh, here he goes with another one of his dumb stories. And you see the eye roll. You're like, oh, there's a root of bitterness growing. The little sarcastic digs while the other one's talking, the consistent interrupting, talking over the other one, not just as a bad habit, but it became a bad habit because of resentment and bitterness. Of course, you've heard me talk about the caveman and the witch. That's always a good sign. When he tells a story about her and he uses the witch voice. Yeah, so I was talking to my wife and she's like, why does Jerry help with the dishes? But then she tells a story about him And she uses the caveman voice. And he's like, I need to go hang out with the guys. Mm-hmm. And we laugh about it, but there's something underneath that. There's resentment growing. That should be a warning sign when you see it. You know, it's fascinating, and I think ties into what I feel like the Lord said to us as a church this morning. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church, and he says what Mom read for us this morning. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving as Christ forgave you. And this week, I did a little bit of a deep dive on that passage in its original Greek language, because you know me, I love drilling down on these words. And here's something I had never seen before. The Greek word that Paul uses for kind and compassionate, right, because sometimes some things are, you know, like it's translated and we get as close as we can. And, you know, it's not that the translation's off. Usually it's just that if there's more depth to the word when you get into the original Greek and Hebrew words that Scripture is written in. And this word that Paul uses, check this out. This word that Paul uses for be kind and compassionate to one another, it means to be useful. It means generous, tenderhearted, and useful. That when you and I let resentment build up, we cease to be useful. We take ourselves out of the game. Nobody wants to work with us. We want to step out of things. You know, I'm just tired of participating. And we get involved in less and less and less. Be kind and compassionate. In other words, there's something about forgiveness, about that flow of forgiveness in our lives that keeps us sharp, that keeps us on our toes, that keeps us productive, that keeps us useful, that keeps us contributing to the community around us. And I think what often happens, the reason resentment grows, I don't know about you, but for me, it's because there's a fear. And the fear is that the other person's going to get away with murder. Well, if I don't teach them a lesson, who's going to? I don't know about you, but that's the kicker for me. So they just get to get away. They get to just do that. They get to just do that. And I'm supposed to just forgive them? Mm-mm. Not on my watch. Not on my watch. So we get to the material this morning. Thanks for listening to my intro. But I think it is exactly that sentiment that Peter, one of Jesus' closest students and closest friends, I think Peter is wrestling with that. Peter is wrestling with this idea of, so we're just supposed to let him get away with that? And so there's this great conversation that Jesus and his students are having, and you can find it in Matthew 18, and you don't have to turn there right now, but in Matthew 18, Jesus, he is talking to his students. He says, this is how I want you to do conflict resolution. When there is a conflict, and so he kind of has this three-part, you know, we talk about it all the time around here at New Vintage. You know, did you do Matthew 18? Did you do Matthew 18? Did you do Matthew 18? Our team at Skeletones over the years, we used to tell them, you know, Matthew 18. If you have an issue with us, Annette and I, you have an issue with one another, I don't want to hear about it. I want you to do Matthew 18. And we would share Matthew 18, even with our non-Christian staff members. Matthew 18, what is Matthew 18, you ask? I'm so glad you asked. Matthew 18 is this. Jesus basically says this. If you have a conflict with somebody, if somebody sins against you, you go to that person one-on-one. I got a problem with Darlene, right? Darlene did this thing, because you guys know how Darlene is. Troublemaker, right? And I find out there's this, you know, Darlene's been gossiping about me, right? Now I'm pissed. I'm angry. I'm hurt. Right? Now, here's the thing, is that Matthew 18, Jesus would tell his students that when I receive that hurt, when I get hurt, I don't go over here to Kevin and be like, did you hear about what Darlene did to me? Because all it does is erode everything. That's a root of bitterness that I'm watering by gossiping. And Jesus says, now you go to Darlene. You say, hey, Darlene, okay, Homelander, can we have coffee? You and me? Let's work, like, hey, you hurt me. And let's talk. And then Jesus says, now, if you go to Darlene And Darlene's like, you're an idiot. No. And you're not getting anywhere? Then Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take one or two other people, like people that are associated with you guys, people you feel safe with, people that kind of know the situation, preferably people that know Darlene and know you. Sorry, I'm picking on you this morning, Darlene, right? Like, and you sit down together, like, okay, let's have a little meal together. Let's have a powwow together. We're going to try to work this out. Because sometimes you can hear from other people, right? I mean, you see this principle in the show Intervention. Right, like they've done the one-on-one, that's not working, so the whole family gets together, like we're all going to sit down with you now because we love you, we're trying to reconcile with you, right, and I don't want to take this to the next step. And then Jesus says, if they still won't listen, then you take it to the church leadership. You go to the church leadership, like, hey, we need a pastor, elder, we need some people that we trust from the church to sit down with us, and you get a group, and you try to work it out a third time. And then if it still doesn't work, Jesus says, if that doesn't work, then you kind of kick the dust off your feet and you treat them like you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's what he said. It doesn't mean that you're mean to them. Jesus loved pagans and tax collectors. But it does mean they don't get to, like, sleep on your couch anymore. They don't get to have access to you the way a close friend. Like, all right, darling, now I have to work through forgiving you, but we're not going to be friends. Clearly, we are not going to do life together anymore. That's kind of what Jesus, he says, you just move on. You can leave that door open for reconciliation, but you're not doing life together anymore. Peter is really struggling with this. And so Peter asks this question. He's like, because this is new. This is a new idea. This is an eye for an eye, which is how Peter would have been raised. This isn't tooth for a tooth. This isn't tit for tat. This isn't, you know, you do it to me, I'll do it to you back, you know, with interest. This is like, oh, like you want us to like work it out if we can. And Peter's like, okay. But what if this happens seven times? Like what if it happens? Like what if they mess up, but then they mess up a second time, and then they mess up a third time, and then they mess up a fourth time, fifth time. Sixth, what if they mess up like seven times? And if you've been in Sunday school, you know what Jesus said. He's like, oh, seven. I'm telling you. Fill it in for me, church family. Church Mad Libs.
70 times 7.
Y'all get a star sticker after church. Which we know he's not literally talking about 490 times that you forgive somebody. He's making a point. It's bottomless. It's endless. I'm guessing that Jesus saw something on Peter's face. So we're going to open up Matthew 18 here a minute. There's not a response from Peter yet. Jesus says, seven times, I tell you, 70 times seven, forgive your brother or sister. And then there's just Peter, nothing out of Peter. So you've been in that situation. All right, well, I'll keep talking then. So Jesus keeps talking. Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And they went and told the master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant back in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This, Jesus says, is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. 2 weeks ago, I said that the next couple weeks of this lighten up material isn't going to initially feel light. It's going to feel like, ooh, before it feels like, ah. And the ooh is always going to involve dying to yourself first. But when you do it, there's a, ah. It's not what I wanted to hear, Pastor Mark, but it is what I needed to hear. This is tough material. Jesus is using transactional language. He's trying to make us understand this idea of resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness in terms that we can understand. So he calls it debt. It's the same language he uses in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's that cycle. Forgive us our debts to you and to one another, that debt to love one another and to love you, God. Forgive us that debt because we're in debt. We are in debt. In fact, this is what the reformers would call total depravity. That we are in so much debt. The story that Jesus tells here, he's like, this guy was in so much debt, he owed 10,000 bags of gold. Researchers would say that's like when a guy goes to court and he gets multiple life sentences. You know, like I always thought that was funny when I watched crime TV. Like, and for the murders and rapes, he received 7 consecutive life sentences. I'm thinking, I feel like one was enough. We kind of covered it, right? But in case he, you know, Jesus is on, you know, Lazarus the thing on us, I guess we'll get him the next time around too. I don't know, right? And that's what Jesus, he's like, there is so much debt. There is no way you are ever and I will ever be able to repay it. That you and I have such a debt to the King of the universe. We have such a debt that is owed to him. We are in so much overdraft. There is no way. This is what total depravity is. We are so depraved that apart from God seeking us, we wouldn't even seek God. That we are so depraved, so self-centered. I was speaking to a group of junior high students years ago, and I said, so here, I'm going to explain total depravity and then total forgiveness. And I explained to them that you don't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses you. You can look it up in John 16. So you didn't choose me. I chose you. We are so depraved, we wouldn't choose God. We would choose us. And I remember I had this bottle of Mountain Dew, and I set it in the middle of the gymnasium. And I got one junior high girl, one junior high boy, you know, because it's always fun to pit guys and girls against each other and these sorts of things because you're trying to hold an audience. It's junior hires. And so there we are in the gymnasium. I line this kid up over here. I line this girl up over here. I said, all right, this Mountain Dew represents life, represents forgiveness, represents grace. On the count of three, right, and I explained to him, I said, you're dead. You're dead. This is life. First one to get to the Mountain Dew gets the life, all right? I had the whole junior high class count down with me. 3, 2, 1, go! This kid races, this girl races. And as they start running to the middle of the gymnasium, I just stand in the middle of the Mountain Dew, and I was like, whoa, hold on, whoa, 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 whoa. And I stop everything. I mean, everybody's cheering, then everybody just stops and freezes. I said, what are you doing? And they said, we're running for the life. Like, I said, you're dead. Dead people don't run. And you can see like that. I don't know what to do with this right now. I'm not sure what's happening. Theologically, this is over my head. And then I picked up the Mountain Dew. And of course, in these situations, you'd better have a second one on hand, one for each of them. And I walked it over to the girl and I walked it over to the boy. And I said, this is what Jesus did for you and me. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. We're dead. We can't run after God. But he ran after you and me. And I brought the Mountain Dew and I said, there you go, son, life. There you go, daughter, life. We are in debt, total depravity. There is no good works that you and I can do that are ever going to repair the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. Scripture says it this way, that even our righteous acts, even the good stuff that we do, it's like filthy rags. Scripture says we are a slave to sin. Not sin, the verb, like sinning, though that is true as well, but the noun. There's this condition that we were born in called sin. And it was God through Jesus who made that great exchange. Somebody, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, he said, I'll pay it. I'll step in. I'll go to jail for them. Let me pay it for them. And there's that great moment that we hear every Easter, Jesus, his last words on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means my God, why have you forsaken me? That God, in that moment, he no longer saw his son, he saw your sin and my sin. The great exchange. And he's a holy God. He can't look at sin. And for the first time in eternity, God turns his back on Jesus, on his son. He turned away. When he looked at Jesus, he saw my sin. But now when he looks at me, he sees Jesus' righteousness. Now scripture says, I am a slave to righteousness. You can't get away from it. You're stuck with it. No matter what you did this week, no matter what you did this year, no matter how you messed up, when you were a slave to sin, you did some good things. You were nice once in a while. But it didn't make you right with God because you were a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. Do you do some bad things? Yes. But it can't separate you from God. That's the gift. That's the parable. That's the king settling accounts with his subjects. I want to have a relationship with you, but you're in debt to me. I'm going to cancel that debt. He didn't just make it magically. I'm going to absorb the debt in myself through my son. And you get to go free. That's the gift. Here's the thing about the gift. It's from Costco. I'm just letting that sit there for a minute, make you wonder. Come on. Let's be honest, Americans. At some point, you bought a bag of M&Ms, a bag of Doritos, a box of cookies, and it said right on it, shareable, family size. And you're like, screw that, I'm an American. I can do it. This grace gift, it's got a big label on the front. It's more than you need. It's more than I need. It's a sharing size. It's a family size. That's how it works. I have given this to you. I've given you this gift of grace, salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness, right relationship. And the only thing I'm asking you to do is that when you go out, right, and there's that servant that owes you 100 silver coins, that you open up that same bag I gave to you, and you're like, I'm going to give some of this to you. Let's share this. And when we don't, and we're like, not today, partner. I'm eating all of God's grace. It's just for me. What literally happens is we stop the flow of God in our lives. Dwight Thompson tells this beautiful story about these missionaries. They were working in a village, and what they noticed is that the people in the village continued to get sick, and they brought medical attention. They brought medicine from the States. They were administering medicine to people, but they noticed that the people kept getting sick. And so it wasn't just about administering medicine to the people who were getting sick and dying, but it's to figure out why. Why are they getting sick? What is the source of this sickness? And what they found was that the local water supply, the river that they were getting the water out of, was polluted. It was toxic. So this team of missionaries, they started to go upstream, and they followed, and they went all the way to the source, and they found the well where the water was coming from. And in that well, this mama sow and her piglets probably had gone down to get a little drink of water, fell into the well, and were rotting. And so now all of that fresh water that was flowing up out of the earth and into the countryside was toxic. It's poisonous. Well, the missionaries got together. They pulled that dead sow and those baby piglets out of there. And within just a few minutes, the water cleared up, and everybody in the village began to get healthy again. This is what resentment and unforgiveness and unwillingness to forgive. This is what it does in our life. It stops and it poisons the flow of God in our lives. So whereas Jesus said that when a man or a woman comes to me, out of them would flow springs and streams of living water, instead what comes out of you is selfishness, entitlement, angry outbursts, toxins. Shortly after evangelist Jim Baker went to prison, and we talked about him last week when we were talking about money. He went to prison in the 80s, supposedly for embezzling all this money that was being sent to him. And it wasn't until almost a decade later, and it was an atheist college lawyer professor that was like, wait, I'm looking, he's going to show this case to his students, and he wanted to use Jim Baker because he's like, two things here. I get to not only teach my students law, but I get to make this Christian guy look like a fool in front of my classmates. And he starts going through all the legal paperwork, and he's like, I'm not sure what Jim Baker did. And it ended up being an atheist lawyer that got a hold of Jim Baker in prison. He said, I want to represent you. We need to appeal your case. I don't see where you did anything wrong. And what it ended up being is the whole thing was a setup, and I'm not going to use names, but what ended up happening in the 80s is Jim Baker's ministry was growing. He had started the PTL network, the Praise the Lord Network, which is now TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. And the reason it's not PTL is because of what happened in the 80s. And it was a group of six other preachers. And if I said some of their names, you'd be like, oh, I've watched that guy. I've listened to that guy. I've got that guy's book. I'm not going to say who it is. I'll just say it wasn't Charles Stanley. Thanks, Chuck. And so these guys, spiritual pride, got in the mix, and they set him up. They set him up for failure. They had plans. They hired Jessica Hahn, who was a Playboy bunny, who was a model. And they knew that Jim's marriage, he was going through a rough patch. And they made sure to put Jessica Hahn right the right place, right time, in a hotel room where she needed to be. And, yep, Jim had a one-night stand with her. And then everything just went downhill from there. And they exposed him and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so Jim goes to prison. And he's not even sure why he's in prison. He's in a complete panic attack, mental breakdown. And so he's just in prison. Like there's, you can look it up on YouTube. There's old videos of him in the courtroom where he's literally crawling under his chair, shaking. Right? Like he's a mess. And shortly after that, his wife, Tammy Faye Baker, right? You remember Tammy, the beehive and the eyelashes. Hello, praise the Lord, you know. And her body just started to fall apart. Doctors didn't know what was wrong with her. They tried different medications. They tried different procedures. By mid-90s, she was bedridden. She couldn't get out of bed. They got to a point where they're like, you should probably make arrangements like hospice arrangements, end-of-life arrangements. Men of God came over to lay hands on her, anoint her with oil, pray for her. Nothing. Finally, one day, she tells the story. She said, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And he said, do you want to know why you're not getting better? She said, yes. He said, you're not getting better because of your unwillingness to forgive the six men who framed and hurt your husband. And she tells the story, I picked up the phone. And she didn't tell them, I forgive you. She picked up the phone and she said, I need to ask your forgiveness. Wow. I need to ask your forgiveness. I have held bitterness and resentment towards you, and I am sorry. That's grace. That's somebody who realized, I've had 10,000 bags of gold forgiven my debt, and who am I to hold on and block that flow? She realized in that moment, oh, I'm the one with the pigs and piglets poisoning the stream. My whole life has become toxic. She tells the story, I got off the phone with that sixth man, and I hung up the phone, and she said, and in that moment, I felt the healing power of God enter into my body. Within days, she was walking, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, and she got her life back. Don't let a root of bitterness grow amongst you and defile everything. Let's be clear. Forgiveness is not saying, no worries. No worries. No harm, no foul. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is looking square at the problem, square at the debt. Now, you hurt me. You screwed me. You messed up a lot of stuff for me. But as Christ forgave me, I'm going to bless you. That's what it means to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I left that night at 17 years old and I said, I hate you, and I don't care if I never see you until I die. And I meant it. And then I kept hearing these stories, and I realized I left that house, but that house hadn't left me. I was compulsively eating, compulsively staying awake all night, reactionary with authority figures, bosses, and police officers. I was not a great guy to give a ticket to. I was that guy. The Holy Spirit began to show me this all goes back to you resenting your stepfather. You've left a big open wound for Satan to just pour all his poison into. And it's not on him anymore. Now it's on you. For 6 months, the Holy Spirit spoke to me on a daily basis. And I knew what I needed to do. The Holy Spirit in that instance told me what I needed to do. Don't go over there and say, I forgive you, like some condescending new Christian. I forgive you, Father. He doesn't even know that, like in his brain, like we're good. In his brain, like he's oblivious to the anger I'm walking around with. I'm the one drinking poison expecting him to die. And this is what God spoke to me. I'm not saying this is what God's going to speak to you, but for me, the Holy Spirit put this impression in me. I want you to drive over to the house. I want you to tell your dad that you love him. And I want you to give him a hug. Explain why that was a big deal for those of you who are just joining us this year and you haven't heard this. The way my stepfather would resolve fights was that he would yell at me for an hour, kind of like I do to you guys on Sunday mornings. No, he would, we'd get in a fight, usually turn physical. Eventually that would break up. And then it was usually me laying in bed, sitting at the kitchen table, sitting on the couch, being lectured for an hour. And you get to a point where you just give up. Like, I'm tired. Okay. And you sit there and you listen to him go in a loop. this and that, and you're a horrible kid, and you're never going to make it in life, right? And when I was a kid, you'd never make it in World War II. I don't know where we're going with this, right? You just get berated for literally 60 minutes. And then his way of putting a bow on it, calling it good, calling it a night. All right, stand up, give me a hug. I resented that every time. He's like, all right, get up, give me a hug. Like, we're good. As if we're good. And we're not good. I don't want to hug you. Right? Like, my face is still raw and hot from where you, slid me on the carpet. I have carpet burns. Like, no, I'm not hugging you. But he wouldn't let it go. Like, hug me. Nothing warms up a soul. Like, hug me. And so I'd put my arms, and then if I didn't squeeze, if I didn't give it if he felt like I wasn't into it, he'd start yelling at me. I said, hug me. It was the weirdest psychological situation. I hated him for that. Now here comes the Holy Spirit dancing into my life like he owns me or something. He's like, I want you to tell your dad that you love him, and I want you to hug him. You hug him. I'm going to kill him day after day. How about today? Not today, Lord. But I was miserable, and I knew I needed to do it. I knew I was the unmerciful servant in Jesus' story. I knew I'd been forgiven much, but I was unwilling to give it. Mentally, emotionally, everything, physically, I was a mess. The day came, I finally did it. I drove over. Called him, said, hey, I'm coming to you home. I'm going to stop by for a minute. He lives close by. I said, I just want to tell you I love you. And I gave him a hug. I didn't feel love for him. It's an act of obedience. But like Tammy Faye Baker, I did feel it in the moment as I drove away. I think I'm free. Now, I would have to forgive him many times. You ever been there? Like, I forgave you, and 3 hours later, I'm starting to ruminate again. Or 6 weeks later, now we've got a family function, and you reminded me why I hate you. Because we have to be in the same room, and I got to do this again and again and again. This is not a one-time event for the believer. It's a state of being that we live in. Grace isn't a one-time thing that you and I receive from the Heavenly Father. It's a perpetual state that we live in, a forgiveness. But it's a Costco. It's a family size. It's a shareable. And when we don't share it, we literally stop the flow and the power of God in our life. So, leave us with this. Who is it? Who's eating at you? Who are you fighting with in your head? Who are you fighting with when you're all by yourself and the car stereo is off, you're in the shower, you're on the riding tractor lawnmower, you're in those quiet moments where what's really going on down here, those roots of bitterness, get a voice? Who is it? Who do you kind of secretly wish would die? Who do you secretly or not so secretly wish ill will towards? I don't want them to die. I don't want to kill them. But I'd be all right if they lost their job. I'd be all right if their roof caved in. I'd be all right if some really bad stuff happened to them. Who do you secretly resent when something good happens to them? Of course it happens to them. That's the way the universe works, right? Who do you secretly resent when something good happens? Who is it for you? What do you do with that? Here's what you do with it. Figure out how to bless them. I am never coming to this church ever again. I don't think you can wait. I think y'all, some of us have waited this long already. Find a way to do something for them. If you're in a situation where it's not safe to interact with them, don't. I'm not saying go back to your ex who abused you and go to coffee with them. That's not what I'm saying. Figure out how to bless them. It could be something as simple as, I need to pray for them. I don't want to pray for her. I don't want to pray for them, but I'm going to pray God's good for them. I don't mean pray God gives them cancer. Okay, let's be clear. I see it on some of your faces. I found a loophole. I'll pray for them. I've read the Old Testament. Oh, I'll pray for them. Now you pray good for them. I just pray you bless them. Give them peace. Bless what they're doing. And Lord, if you want to use me to be part of that blessing, here I am. My approval rating's going through the roof this morning. And for some of us, this is between you and the Holy Spirit. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm telling you, you need to figure it out between you and God and whoever it is. You might need to go to them and say, I need you to forgive me. I have been pissed at you. I've been fighting with you for 20 years in my head. I've hated you, and I'm in the wrong. You don't need to bring up what they did. That's not what this is about. This is about your heart, your life, your freedom. Louis used to ask us the question, how willing are you to give them the benefit of the doubt? How willing are you to give them a second chance? Because that will tell you a lot about what's happening in your heart. At the risk of sounding like Joel Osteen, I really do think God wants you to live your best life now. And we've got eternity, yes. But we're here for a reason. God didn't kill you when you got saved. It would have made a lot of things easier. You have a mission. You have a work to do. And some of you, a lot of us, have checked ourselves out of the work and we've become useless. And we're sitting on the sidelines when we should be effective, influential, powerful, alive, generous. We're not. So we're all bound up with anger, bitterness, resentment, entitlement, angry outbursts, lack of empathy. Let's repent. If this is you, if this is me, let's be real. Let's get on with living. But we got some baby pigs to pull out of the stream, right? We got some toxins to pull out of the system. I don't know who it is for you. I know who it is for me. Let's take care of that. Let's not do another night with the frogs. Let's not put it off another day. Let's do it today. There's no game on today, so you got nothing better to do. Father, believe you're bringing healing. You're bringing restoration. You gave us such a radically different way to live. And it's all because of what you've done and what you keep doing for us. We do not deserve such a great salvation. And you gave it to us anyway. We weren't even looking for you, and you chose us. Let a nuclear bomb of your Holy Spirit go off in us this week, Father God. Revive us. Revive us. Holy Spirit, reach in there. Pull the toxins out. Give us the grace to repent and bless our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us. Because that's what you do for us. And that's what we want to do for this world. It's the only way forward. We need you, Jesus. In your name, amen.